Job chapter 26, and as we get into it, he is responding to a very often quoted chapter, the 25th chapter of Job, Bildad's last attempt to respond to Job, is the shortest chapter in the book. And the reason that, of course, chapter 25 is so often quoted is that it expresses a theme that is in the book of Job and is one of the great problems of Scripture, and it is 25:4. How then can a man be righteous before God? How can one born of woman be pure? Now, using chapter 25, verse 4, to ask that universal question is a perfectly legitimate use of the chapter. However, Bildad meant something more. Bildad meant that Job's way of access to God was absolutely hopeless. And sure enough, we would not have access to God if it were not for our Lord Jesus Christ. But Job is thinking about a different sort of access to God than the kind that you and I need. The kind that you and I need is to know that our sins are forgiven, to know that we are put right before a holy God, to know that we are accepted because of the work of our substitute, that someone lived in our place and died in our place, and we receive not only his righteousness, but of course his death had our guilt imputed to him. So he's borne our penalty, and he's satisfied God's requirements of righteousness. This is what we as New Testament readers can come back to this passage and see. But Job sees it as just another way of telling him that he might as well give up ever having any audience with God. When you and I read chapter 25, verse 6, we read, "How much less man who is but a maggot, a son of man who is only a worm," we think of Isaac Watts, the great minister who wrote all the great hymns, and he says, "And alas, and did my Savior bleed?" He says, "Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" And when we get under conviction of sin, we don't mind calling ourselves that. But the implication for Job is that Bildad is calling him that. That Bildad is calling Job a worm. And he is saying, essentially, God is too high and holy for you. Give it up. You're not going to be able to have access to him. And it's because you are such a wicked sinner, your case is absolutely hopeless. So now you understand the force of Job's reply as we get into chapter 26 with verses 1 through 4. Then Job answered and said, "How you have helped him who has no power. How you have saved the arm that has no strength. How you have counseled him who has no wisdom and plentifully declared sound knowledge. With whose help have you uttered words, and whose breath has come out from you?" It's a very searing statement against Bildad, isn't it? Because it's essentially saying, you are not helping me. I am absolutely powerless. One thing that we always do have to remember as we read the book of Job is, of course, that Job is suffering. He's in constant chronic pain. He is disfigured. He is in misery. And for those of you who have gone through chronic pain, those of you who have gone through the affliction of having boils or shingles or anything that causes your body to be inflamed, know how difficult it is to keep your mind on anything else but your suffering. And of course, Job has lost everything. He's lost everything but his wife, and she's the least helpful member of his family. She is the one who wants him to curse God and die and get it over with. He's lost his beloved children. He's lost his flocks and herds. He's lost his standing in the community. He's lost his health. He's lost his friends. He's lost everything. And it is good to remember that whenever he speaks and we have his words before us. He's in that state of great misery. And he says again, what a miserable comforter Bildad and the other friends are. He says, how you, and it's the second person there, it's meaning you singular, how you have helped him who has no power, how you have saved the arm that has no strength, how you've counseled him who has no wisdom and plentifully declared sound knowledge. In other words, you've kicked me when I'm down. This is very, very different from the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? There's a wonderful phrase about the Lord Jesus. It was prophesied about him in Isaiah. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. What does that mean? A bruised reed shall he not break. Phrase so entranced the great Puritan Richard Sibbes that he wrote a book called Bruised Reed. What does it mean? The bruised reed he will not break, the smoking flax he will not quench. Yes, buddy.
He won't give the Christian anything more than what they can withstand or hold?
Yeah, that is true. I'm not sure that is what is meant by that. That's certainly true. That's certainly a scriptural truth that we may praise God for. Anybody have any idea of what that means? Oh, it's a wonderful verse. It's a verse about compassion. It's a verse about not putting out any sign whatsoever of spiritual life. It's a verse that goes hand in hand with Jesus saying, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him who is coming to me, him who is coming to me, I will never cast out. So in other words, what's being said here is that Jesus is not the sort of person who sees a broken reed and says, oh, it's broken anyway, I'll just tear it off. And he is not one who comes upon some flax that it has been burnt and is still smoking and tromps it out. It's saying that he respects and will make the most of any inclination on your part to keep coming to him. He will help those who have no power. He will help, he will save the arm that has no strength. So what you have when you come to Jesus is someone who will forgive you of your sins and who will receive you and who will continue to encourage your coming. Him who is coming to me, I will in no wise cast out. But what these comforters have done with Job is simply wash their hands of him. They've washed their hands of him and they have said, you're impossible. What you want is impossible. You're obviously not right with God. And what's more, you never will be. And this is kind of the final nail in the coffin. And Job asks, with whose help have you uttered words, and whose breath has come out from you? Does that remind you of a passage in the New Testament where somebody unlikely uttered some words that Satan wanted him to utter? The first pope, Peter. Matthew 16. He's the first one to say you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus begins to talk about how the Son of Man must suffer. He must be delivered into the hands of men. He must be scourged and mocked. And he will be crucified. And the third day he will rise again. And Peter says, far be this from you, O Lord. He doesn't want this to happen. And Jesus hears in the voice of his friend the voice of Satan and turns upon him and says, get behind me, Satan. So I think that what you have here is not so much a bald statement of that fact, but Job saying, with whose help have you uttered words? How can you be so cruel? Who is helping you? You have gone beyond human meanness. You're being used. Somebody's feeding you lies. And he says, whose breath has come out from you? And then Job does something that must have amazed Bildad. Because remember that Bildad has built his whole argument on the majesty of God. Dominion and fear with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. Is there any number to his armies? And so on. Well, what Job does is say, yes, I agree with you about the greatness of God. There's going to be no argument from me about the greatness of God. And even that is pretty amazing, isn't it? Because those who suffer greatly as Job did, do, as Job has done in this very book, doubt the goodness of God. Job has felt like God was regarding him as his enemy in this book. But he's never doubted the greatness of God. And he's never ceased to believe in God, as some people do when the trials come. Instead, he draws a completely different conclusion about God's greatness than Bildad does. Let's look at what he says first of all. Verses 5 and 6. The dead tremble under the waters and their inhabitants, meaning the sea creatures. Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering. What does that mean? Well, he is saying that nothing is hidden from God. He's saying that nothing is hidden from God. He's saying that the very dead, those who have left this life, tremble, and even though they are in the depths of the ocean or even under it, even though they are far out of sight, they're under the waters and their inhabitants. He says, Sheol is naked before God. As you may know, Sheol is the place of the dead. And it's a word with a wide possibility of translation. Usually, in the New International Version, it's translated grave, because that's what it usually meant, pure and simply, the grave. However, even here in the NIV, they translate it death, because it can also mean the state of death. And sometimes it's presented in Scripture metaphorically as a place of departed spirits, a place where the spirits are conscious, but greater detail than that is not given about it. In the great prophecy about judgment against the king of Babylon, in Isaiah 14:9, it says, Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you, all who were leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who were kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, you too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol. Well, what that's saying is that the king of Babylon is going to join the great evil kings of the earth. And the Bible presents them as still having a conscious existence in this place called Sheol, the state of death. And then let's go on to the word Abaddon there in verse 4. Abaddon means the place of destruction. It is used in the New Testament in an interesting way. It's a proper name in the New Testament. The proper name of the angel of the bottomless pit in Revelation 9:11. So the idea conveyed by Abaddon is destruction. And probably the word here goes beyond Sheol. Some commentators say, well, it's parallel, it's meaning the same thing. I don't think so. It's actually meaning something worse. It's indicating the place of torment for evildoers. Now, what is Job saying by all this? He's saying God is there. God is everywhere. Let me show you a couple of passages, one very familiar to you, Psalm 139:7-8. Psalm 139:7-8. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Jonathan Edwards took the position that the most frightening thing about eternal punishment, the most frightening thing about hell, would be that this verse would come true, and even though God and His mercy and His forgiveness would be unavailable to those in hell, the Bible insists that His presence will be there. That His presence will be there. He just cannot be attained. He cannot be reconciled with. So it's an interesting idea. That was Jonathan Edwards' opinion. But certainly the Bible indicates that the place of the dead is a place that is seen by God and observed by God. And the same idea is in Proverbs 15:11. Which is very similar to what Job is saying. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of man? And that is Job's point. Nothing is hidden from the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. All things are naked and open before those eyes. God sees it all. His omniscience is everywhere. His omnipresence fills the heavens, the earth, and under the earth. So the idea here is that God is in many ways mightier and more majestic even than Bildad is saying. He's saying He's not only watching over the living, He's watching over the dead. Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering. When Abraham bought the cave of Machpelah to be able to bury Sarah from Ephron the Hittite in one of the great bargaining scenes in the Bible, where Abraham wants to buy it, Ephron says, I couldn't sell the field, I give it to you, here's how much it's worth. Abraham counts it out. Wonderful scene. But what does Abraham say? He says, give me your field so that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And of course, that's what we do with the dead in every culture. We bury them or we cremate them, but we get them out of our sight. Job's point is that the dead are never out of the sight of God. Then he goes on to speak of God's might in creation and in, again, His providence. You can see evidence for His existence in the world. In verse 7, he says, He stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. When it says that the earth was without form in Genesis, it's this word for void. that is used. What is being said here? He stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. Well, there are a lot of passages in the Bible that compare the Lord stretching out the heavens, about how he stretches the heavens out like a tent. In Psalm 104, it says he stretches, you cover yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. Probably what Job is talking about is the northern sky at night, into which one looks up and sees the North Star, and Job is beholding those skies, and he sees the stars spread out in space. What's between the stars? What's between the dots of light to someone in the Middle East? Nothing. Nothing. A void. Job is speaking phenomenologically here about the space between the stars and how God has those stars spread out, and between them there is the void. They appear to hang on nothing. And he declares that the earth doesn't either. He declares that the earth is in the same situation. He says he hangs the earth on nothing. This is a statement about the awesome power of God in creation and in maintaining his creation, upholding all things by the word of his power. Verse 8, it says, he binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. What does that mean?
Rain.
It means rain. And the amazing thing about the rain is, to Job, the rain comes from those clouds, but the clouds never split so that the rain falls out and dumps in one place. You know? And so we can bring the science of meteorology to it. We can bring the theories of condensation to it. But the point is that there is still a mystery to the clouds and the rain above and beyond all that. And
even now, with all the meteorological stuff and everything we know about physics and if you're not amazed with the fact that a cloud can hold that much water without dumping it anyway.
That's right. You know, I'm the guy who thinks twice before throwing away a paper cup with any liquid in it in the trash bag at McDonald's. I don't want any liquid in that bag. I'm afraid that some poor guy is going to have a bag that breaks open because of that liquid, you know. And Job is saying, this is what's amazing about the clouds. They don't split and just dump it all out. Okay? He covers the face of the full moon. Now, anybody have a translation that says something different than the full moon? What have you got?
The face of his throne.
He covers the face of his throne. And the question is, which is the correct translation? The Masoretic text seems to indicate throne. However, you can put different vowels with the consonants and get full moon. And so, should those consonants with the Masoretic text vowels be used, and we have throne, we certainly know that God is pictured as riding upon the clouds in the Psalms, and that would be a very accurate biblical picture. But in this context of creation, is that what is being talked about? Well, I think frankly, that you can go either way here, and some of the commentators are quite adamant that it should be thrown. What I think is interesting is that in verse 9, if you take it to be the full moon instead of thrown, you're finding out something specific about God. So let's assume the full moon is correct, as I think, let's see, what does NIV have? Do they have thrown? Okay. Yeah. All right. ESV has full moon. Okay. What would it be saying if God brings his clouds over the full moon? We're so used to that. We see that happening all the time. What does it say about God?
It says he's in trouble with the universe.
Yeah. What's the full moon in October called?
The harvest moon.
Why is it called that?
You would think because it gives the light later in the evening, so they can get their harvest done.
That's exactly right. That was the original daylight saving time. Back before there was such. That was a harvest moon. And that was at a particular time of urgency to get the harvest in, so workers worked late under the light of that full moon. Well, if a cloud obscured that full moon, that undercut the whole effort. You see, one of the things that we are seeing right now with these awful, horrendous fires in California is that that this section of the state needs God to change the weather. They need rain. They need humidity. They need cooler temperatures. They need the great blessing of rain. And this is saying that you can depend on a full moon and its regularity only to a point. God in his sovereignty will sometimes obscure it with a cloud. And he can do that. He is the one who created that moon, and he can spread over it his cloud as will, at will. Especially, of course, would this be a theological statement to make about God, too. Because, of course, there have been sun worshipers and moon worshipers. And for those who worship the moon, it's a bitter disappointment when there's a cloud over it. And God asserts his sovereignty and his power and interferes with worship. So it is a statement that is simply showing God, again, in control of the atmospheric conditions and being able to even cover the face of the welcome full moon. Number 10 says, he has inscribed the circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. I asked Ben before church, do you really expect me to explain to you what that verse means? Anybody have any ideas as to what that verse means? He inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness.
Well, either it could be just the fine curvature of the earth that you see on the water, or it could be the sun going down over the water.
Yeah.
The formation of the earth?
Yeah.
It could refer to the formation of the earth. The picture that Kathy mentioned in her second explanation does justice to it, that the reflection of the sun at sunset, marking the pause between day and night, may very well be the picture that he has in mind here.
It doesn't have to be at sunset either. When the water's perfectly clear, you look down
until you can't, there's no more light, so it's black.
Yeah. Yeah, the reason I bring up the sunset idea is because of the second part of the verse, at the boundary between light and darkness. So, yes, Michael.
I think this is a direct contrast to verse 6.
Okay.
Because it's God that tells us this. So, as Job explains, these things are laid bare to God, but not to man. We can't see to the depths of the bottom of the ocean.
Mm-hmm.
There is a point where you can see and see no more. We can't see to the depths of the ocean. We can't plumb them with our eyes.
Yes, that's... Yeah, okay. Any other ideas about verse 10? Okay.
What did we say?
Well, I don't remember you coming up with anything, and so I'm kind of depending on Kathy and Michael and Jonathan to help us out here.
So was that circle the horizon?
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. That's the way the NIV takes the verse. Let's see. It says he marks out the horizon on the face of the waters for a boundary between light and darkness. And so the horizon would be, you know, a curve to the earth, and the other alternative would be the circle on the face of the waters, meaning the reflection of the sun. Verse 11.
Wasn't that just physically?
Excuse me?
Why does it have to be on the circle on the waters rather than the prairie? Like West Texas, you see you look out across there and you see the horizon on in West Texas, and there's darkness beyond that horizon.
Only to where you lose the 6-degree arc.
You don't. You lose it in West Texas.
Surface.
You're talking about in terms of the curvature of the Earth. Okay. Well, the answer is you could.
Water is signifying the glory of God, though.
Yeah.
And then where Job lives, he probably didn't have a prairie here.
Not an easy verse. Yeah. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. Pillars of heaven seem to be, from the standpoint of those who look up at them, the mountains, those great hills that connect heaven and earth, and there can be the rebuke of God on the mountains whenever there's an earthquake. This would fit with verse 11, and as you know, when Elijah went to the cave in 1 Kings 19, God sent an earthquake as he had done at Mount Sinai. And when that happens, the pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. Verse 12. By his power, he stilled the sea. By his understanding, he shattered Rahab. Now, this is a different Rahab from the Rahab that we meet in the city of Jericho at the time of the conquest of Joshua. Who is Rahab here? Anybody know? Rahab was a Canaanite deity. It was a Canaanite monster, a mythological monster, a very powerful monster. And and Rahab occurs frequently in Scripture. Back when we were studying the Psalms, we encountered a mention of Rahab in Psalm 89, verses 9 and 10. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. And there's an interesting passage over in Isaiah 51, a prophecy about the future. Isaiah 51, verse 9, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, that pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over?" What is that passage referring to? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? That's the Exodus. Yeah. I don't remember any sea monsters being involved with the Exodus. And of course, there wasn't a literal Rahab. What do these verses mean about God crushing and shattering Rahab? Any supposed power of water, God is sovereign over. Any false god, God is Lord over. Even though, as Paul puts it to the Corinthians, even though there be lords many and gods many, and he means with little L's and little G's, and they're not really real, they're just who people worship, he says, for us, there is one God and one Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. So, this is a way of speaking of God as the conqueror, as the one true God to be worshipped. We shall have no other gods before this God. All other gods are false gods. I question the wisdom of General Boykin, but I cannot argue with him that his God was more powerful than Muhammad's God, Allah. Because, of course, Muhammad's God doesn't even exist. And God was able to conquer this false god. So, this is Job's point, that God is the only God, the one true God, and he has shattered the false god, Rahab. Now, in verse 12, there may be another reference to Canaanite mythology. "By his wind the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent." Well, the fleeing serpent might be, and some commentators think he is, a monster called Leviathan. But I don't think so. And the reason is that we're going to encounter Leviathan later in the words of the Lord in the book of Job. And I don't think we are actually encountering him here. I think that in Psalm 33:6, there is a parallel idea here to the phrase, "By his wind the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent." It says in Psalm 33:6, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts." I have an idea here that when we get to verse 13, we're actually talking about Genesis. We're actually talking about the Spirit of the Lord creating the heavens and the earth, and God's hand piercing what fleeing serpent? Not Leviathan, but Satan. That old serpent, Satan. I think we're actually here using the language of Genesis. I think Job is referring to the curse upon the serpent. "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The first great prediction of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the NIV, it says, "By his breath the skies became fair, his hand pierced the gliding serpent. And the idea of the serpent gliding is very much part of the curse on the serpent, that on his belly he shall go, and dust he shall eat all the days of his life. So here is God conquering both the supposed rivals, the supposed enemies of God, like Rahab, the man-made enemies, but here he is conquering the real enemy of our souls. And we find, of course, that that warfare continues throughout the Bible. We find the Lord Jesus being tempted by Satan. We find him sending out his disciples to preach and teach and heal the sick. And while they're gone, they find that the demons are subject to them, and they come back and they rejoice at what all they've been able to do. And Jesus says, I was watching Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And then he says, right before he goes to the cross, now is the prince of this world cast out. Now is the prince of this world cast out. And the prince of this world, of course, was cast out into the very bottomless pit, into the abyss. That is the place of destruction, while Jesus has taken up his reign on the earth. So I think that we have here a verse that speaks of the spiritual warfare that goes all the way through Scripture. And we're heirs of it. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under, or shall crush Satan under our feet shortly. But Job is celebrating God's conquest over all of his enemies, not only man-made enemies, but enemies from his own creation. He is actually speaking better than he knows, because this fleeing serpent is still around as his own accuser. This fleeing serpent is the one who has incited God against him. Now, let's look at the way it all ends, because we've got to ask, what's Job's point in countering Bildad with all of these arguments about the sovereignty of God? He says, behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? What's that verse saying? We cannot comprehend God, and yet Job's attitude toward him is somehow more reverent and somehow more respectful than simply the cold, impersonal, doctrinally correct statements of his comforters. Job sees the Lord as a God who has done amazing things in creation, as a God who interposes himself in his world, as a God who made heaven and earth and pierced the enemy of men, as a God who is the conqueror of all powers against him. And Job, of course, has always been willing to put himself in the hands of that God. From moment one, he has said, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. He has said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. He has said that he knows that his Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the last day, and though worms destroy his body, yet still in his flesh he shall see God. All he wants is a chance to speak to God, to understand why God seems to have turned against him. He just wants contact with God. And you see, he really believes that God would hear him. Turn back a page to chapter 23. Remember what he said. Remember this longing that he had. Verse 3. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me. There an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. And he's so desperate. He says, behold, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he's tried me, I will come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary, I'm quoting King James, more than my portion of food. Do you see, with Job saying all that, why Bildad's words in chapter 25 were such a crushing blow? Forget that you're a maggot, you're a worm. Who can be right in his sight? This is what has incited Job to respond with his own version of God's sovereignty and to say, how small a whisper do we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? Job has awe and respect and love for God. He just wishes they could make contact. He wishes, as he has said before, there was someone to lay his hand on us both. And we know, of course, that there is. We have a mediator between God and us. We have one who has shown himself to be God, one who has done one of the very things that God has, well, all of these things that God did, the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And we know from verse 12 that it's Jesus. By his power, he stilled the sea. Jesus did that. And we know in verse 13, his hand pierced the fleeing serpent. He conquered Satan at the cross. So we are more blessed in time and history than Job did. We have an answer to the question, what is God like? We have an answer to the question, how can I have access to him? We have an answer to the question, who can I talk to? Who can I pour out my soul to? Who can I spill my guts to? And the answer is a merciful high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Let us therefore go boldly to the throne of grace that we may find mercy and obtain grace to help in time of need. The Lord Jesus Christ is the embodiment of Job's God and the answer to Job's need to express himself to God. And he is our answer too. And he hears our prayers. And even though sometimes we have to pray prayers that express frustration, even bitterness, even bordering on anger with God, a bruised reed Jesus will not break. Smoking flax he will not quench. Amen. Let's speak about our prayer requests for a moment. And Matthew, could you give us a little report on your dad and on your trip?
For those who pray about him, thank you for the prayers. We had a good 2 weeks with the family. All the siblings were able to come in over the 2 week period and spend time with mom and dad. So that was a great blessing to have everyone there and remember all the ways in which the Lord had left us somewhere over the past years. Dad is not doing well. He's still home. But he probably has just a few more weeks left. We can really see it, how the cancer is progressing in his body. In that sense, it was hard to be up there, but the Lord really blessed the time and made a really special time with all the kids being home. So he's so lucid, still able to interact, and we were thankful for that.